Well, good morning to you, church. Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word this morning and open with me to Philippians chapter 1. We were out of Philippians last week for Reformation Sunday, and this week we're back in Philippians chapter 1. And we're going to be looking this morning as we come to the end of chapter 1. We finally reach the ending, chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. And so when you find your place there, I know that you just sat down, but if you would please, if you would stand with me out of honor for the reading of God's word. Chapter 1, verses 27 through 30. The Apostle Paul writing here, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or I am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever." You can be seated this morning. The Philippians, much like you and I in today's world, they were being pressured to conform. I wonder if you feel the pressure to conform. The pressure from the culture around you to conform to the values, the attitudes, the priorities, the agenda of the culture in which we live. The Philippians were feeling that pressure to conform because they lived in a culture, they lived in a society that was dominated by Roman government, Roman occupation, and paganism. The city of Philippi, it was a city that prided itself on the fact that their city was a Roman colony. Philippi was in Macedonia, in the eastern part of the Roman Empire, under the reign of Nero Caesar during the first century. And these Philippians, they had been given the distinct privilege of being granted Roman citizenship. They were citizens of Rome. And it was something that the Philippians, we know historically, prided themselves on. But that zeal and that excitement for Rome, it wasn't just political in nature. It was also religious. Daniel Johnson, in his commentary on Philippians, he writes this. He says, "Politically, Philippi had special reasons for loyalty toward Rome and its emperors. Its allegiance, even reverence, was shown in its temple dedicated to Caesar Augustus and his empress, and the recently completed shrine to the divine Claudius. Along with the worship of Rome's emperors, Philippians worshipped Greek deities, including Apollo and Dionysus, as well as many local deities. In other words," Johnson writes, "Philippi practiced pagan state worship in a wide variety of forms." And so you can just imagine, I think, given this intensity and this zeal, both politically and religiously, that it would even exceed what we see today with MAGA hats and BLM chants. And the pressure that these Philippian believers, the pressure on them was enormous. Their culture wanted them to conform to their standards, their priorities, their beliefs and values. In fact, don't forget, as we saw back in week one, that the Philippian church was actually a church that had been birthed out of persecution in Acts chapter 16. And it was because they were preaching a message that was contrary to the Roman way of life and the Roman culture. And so Paul is now writing here under house arrest to this group of beleaguered, misunderstood, normal, everyday Christians who they themselves are experiencing the very same pressure and opposition as Paul. Notice in our text there in verse 30, He says they are engaged in the same conflict. It's a situation in which they too are feeling the pressure to conform. And church, it's a situation I think that is relevant and practical for our lives today as well. Where we live in a culture that is seeking to pressure us to conform as well. Don't we? Where we're being pressured with gender and sexuality. We're being pressured with abandoning biblical truth and morality. We're being pressured not to stand on what the Bible says, or even the pressure to see the government and the state as the answer to all of our problems. We too are feeling that pressure. And so this morning, what we get is we get this very relevant, much needed word from the Apostle Paul about what it means to live as a Christian in this world when we are not of this world. To live as citizens of a different kingdom, distinct from the culture around us. Now, let me just remind you of where we are in this letter as we come now to the end of chapter 1. You'll see there in verses 1 through 11, they serve as sort of an introduction here in which Paul expresses his gratitude for the Philippians and their partnership with the gospel. And then in verses 12 through 26, we saw that served as this personal update from Paul on how he's doing. It was more biographical information of how his current imprisonment, if you remember, has been used by God providentially in advancing the gospel. And Paul is rejoicing in that. But now, beginning in here in verse 27, we move now into the very purpose of this letter. The very heart of the letter. The reason why Paul is writing this letter. In fact, you might say that it is the main point. In fact, many scholars believe that verse 27 here of our text is really the thesis of the entire letter of Philippians. And notice that it is the very first command that we come to in this letter. There have been no commands from Paul up to this point. It's been all indicatives, there have been no imperatives, and now we come to the very first command. And the main point, the main thesis of this letter, and you'll notice it, look there, in verse 27, where Paul says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the main point. That is what this letter is all about. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. So not only is this the first command in the letter, but notice that very first word there in that sentence, only. Only. It's first both in the original text, it's first probably in your English translation, because it is emphatic. It's placed first in the sentence for emphasis. In other words, Paul wants you to feel the force of this word only. Only this. Alec Mottier in his commentary writes, the force of the word only is tremendous. It is as if Paul said this one thing. This is what matters most of all. This is the only thing that matters. Only this. This is what the Philippian church must be all about. This must be their passion. This must be what distinguishes them from the world. This must be what distinguishes their lives as individuals and as a church together. Only this, that your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. Look at verse 27. So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you. In other words, Paul is saying, if I get out of here, this prison cell, and I'm able to come see you, this is what I hope to see. But if I only hear about you, this is the only thing that I want to hear. Only this, that your manner of life is worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the main idea of this text. In fact, that's the main idea that will develop in the rest of this letter. The rest of Philippians is going to show you how to live a life that is worthy of the gospel. And Paul's going to show us how. Notice how he does this here. Not only must this be what the Philippian church is about, brothers and sisters, this must be what we're about. And this is how he does it. In verse 27, he gives us the command, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel. And then, you'll notice in verse 27 and 28, he gives you three ways in which you live worthy. Three ways to live worthy. What does it look like? How do you live worthy of the gospel? Three ways. By standing firm in one spirit, by striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and by not being frightened in anything by your opponents. That's how. And then in verses 29 and 30, he gives the result of living worthy. What's going to happen if you live worthy? Well, verse 29, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. If you choose to follow Jesus in this world, if you choose to live a life worthy of the gospel, you will suffer. Three headings I want you to see as we make our way through this text. Three headings. Number one, I want you to see a singular command in verse 27. Second, a unified purpose, verses 27 and 28. And then third and finally, a necessary result in verses 29 and 30. So first, notice with me, a singular command to live worthy. A singular command. Verse 27. Look there again. Paul says, only this one thing, let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. That's the command. That's the singular command. And there are two things about that one command that I want to draw your attention to. Two questions that I want to ask. Here are the two questions. What does it mean? What does Paul mean here by manner of life? Your manner of life, what does that mean? And then the second question is, what does it mean to live worthy of the gospel? So first question, what does Paul mean by your manner of life? Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. Your translation, it might say, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy. But notice, if you're reading from the ESV, that's the translation that I'm reading from here, there is a footnote there to look at the bottom of the page, because there is another way that you can translate this command here. And it says, only behave as citizens worthy. Only behave as citizens worthy, because most scholars point out that this word here, manner of life, and it is just one single word in the original language, more literally means live as a citizen. Live as a citizen. The verbal form is a word from which we get the word city or politics or police. But the verb carries the basic idea of being a citizen somewhere. One whose conduct brings honor to the place of your citizenship. Live as a citizen worthy. However, Paul isn't talking here about their Roman citizenship. What's he talking about? What's he talking about? He's talking about their heavenly citizenship. Not that you are citizens of Rome, you are citizens of heaven. You are citizens of the kingdom of God. In fact, that word is almost the same word he'll use later on in this letter. If you look over, notice for a minute in chapter 3, verse 20. Go there for a moment. Translated there as citizenship. Chapter 3, verse 20, Paul says, but our citizenship, it's the same root word there. Our citizenship is where? In heaven. And from it, we await a Savior. And so then what citizenship does Paul have in mind here in verse 27? He's talking about their heavenly citizenship, not their Roman citizenship. In other words, he's saying, live your lives here in this world as worthy citizens of heaven. Live out your heavenly citizenship here now in this world. In other words, he's saying, Christian, show by the way that you live your life, show that your supreme allegiance is to your heavenly homeland. It is to your heavenly citizenship, not your earthly one. Live as a kingdom citizen here in this world. So this language of citizenship here by Paul is very intentional. He is purposefully exhorting them to live their lives, to live out their heavenly citizenship in the midst of this Roman colony of Philippi where they are also citizens. And he could have just as easily said to you and I, as citizens of heaven, who are also citizens of Colorado Springs, who are citizens of the United States of America, don't live primarily as citizens of Rome, but live in Philippi, live in Colorado Springs as a worthy citizen of your heavenly homeland. Because your heavenly citizenship now, it must transcend your earthly citizenship. That's what he would say to us. Jesus said in John chapter 18, my kingdom is not of this world. And so Paul is saying, Philippians, I want you to know that before you are Roman citizens, know that primarily and of far greater importance, far greater significance, you realize that you are a citizen of heaven. You are a citizen of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of his beloved son, and now your citizenship has changed. A kingdom and a citizenship far greater than Rome. You serve a king who is far superior to Caesar. And so your heavenly citizenship must determine the way that you live now. And church, Paul would say the same thing to you and I this morning, that the way we live our lives must ultimately be governed by our heavenly citizenship. That must be what you are most zealous about. That must be the politics that you most care about. This is where you get your identity. This is where you get your priorities. This is where you get your values, our heavenly citizenship. I was recently doing some international traveling, and I was standing in line there with my little blue book. And I looked around, and I saw that there were people with all different colors of books than mine, from different countries, different citizenships, different homelands that they were a part of. And Paul is saying here to us, live as those whose very identity is rooted in the fact that you are a citizen of another kingdom. Your manner of life, live as a citizen who's worthy. So that's the first question. Here's the second question. What does Paul mean by living as citizens worthy? Only let your manner of life, verse 27, the citizens of heaven, be worthy. What does it mean to live worthy? Can I be worthy? The gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, is central in this letter. We've already seen that, have we not? This is what Paul is most passionate about, the gospel. Notice back, chapter 1, verse 5, he celebrates their partnership in the gospel. Verse 7, chapter 1, he's in prison for the defense of the gospel. Chapter 1, verse 12, rejoicing that his imprisonment has served to advance the gospel. Twice here in verse 27, he mentions the word gospel. He mentions the word gospel 8 times in this letter. This is what Paul's all about. He's all about the gospel. But now, notice in verse 27, He tells them to live worthy of it. Live worthy of it. The gospel is a message of good news that is all grace. It is based on nothing that you do. It is a message that is about the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for you. But it's a message, listen carefully, that demands now a certain way of living. It demands a certain way of living. In other words, the accent in verse 27 falls on the ethical, moral implications of the gospel. So Paul exhorts them now to live lives that are consistent with, that are not contrary to this gospel. It's good news. Now, let me make this very important distinction, okay? Because I don't want to be misunderstood. I don't want Paul to be misunderstood. I especially don't want the gospel to be misunderstood. Let's be very clear about what it means to live worthy, because we need to distinguish carefully between the gospel, the good news, and what we might call the moral implications of the gospel. What the gospel is and what the gospel demands. This command in verse 27, like, by the way, all other commands in the Bible, is rooted in what God has already done for you in Christ. It's based on what God has already done for you. And so it's a command that flows out of what Jesus has done for you. It isn't based on what you do. The gospel is the proclamation of good news of what Jesus did for you in his life, in his death and resurrection for your sins. The gospel isn't prescribing a pattern of conduct that you do. And yet, the gospel calls for a certain kind of conduct, a certain kind of behavior. Your good works are not the basis, but they are the necessary fruit and effect of your salvation. And so then, this command to live worthy of the gospel isn't a command for you to become worthy by your obedience, but that you, having now received the grace of God in Christ, because we weren't worthy. We weren't worthy. It's all grace. It was freely given to you as a gift. But this grace, it is now meant to result in a life that is lived worthy of the gospel. This is all over the New Testament. For example, notice here in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul will say, I urge you to walk, to live in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now notice the tense there, have been called, past tense. You were called to salvation in Christ. It was all grace. Now live worthy of it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12. We exhort each of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. Do you see the order? He's called you to salvation. It's all grace. Now live worthy of that calling. Now, here's why I belabor this point. Because this is a very important distinction to make, but it is an unbiblical separation. It's an important distinction, but it's an unbiblical separation. Here's what I mean by that. That those who have received Christ by faith and you have responded to the gospel in repentance are now called to live a life that accords with that message. What does it mean to live worthy? It means you live a life that bears witness to the message. You live a life that doesn't detract from, but bears witness to the message. So then what will this affect? Everything. Everything in your life. It will mean the manner in which you live, the manner in which you speak, the manner in which you act, especially, as we'll see here in Philippians, in relationship to one another in the church. Your life matches the message. So really the question that should govern all of our lives and all of our decisions is this. Is this, whatever this is it worthy of the gospel? Am I living like I now belong to another kingdom and to another king? Because then Paul turns and shows us how to live worthy. How do you live worthy of the gospel? Second heading, a unified purpose in living worthy. A unified purpose for living worthy, verses 27 and 28. And the reason that I say a unified purpose is because notice here the unity language Paul uses. Verse 27, standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side. See the unity language? He'll say it next week too in chapter 2 verses 1 through 4. He'll talk about being of the same mind, having the same love, being of one mind. It's all unity language. You see that there? Meaning what? Meaning the context in which you live this out, this life worthy, is where? It's in the context of the local church. Friend, meaningful membership in a local church is essential to the Christian life, to living worthy. It is not optional. In fact, I would be so bold as to say that it is impossible for you to live the Christian life, it is impossible for you to live worthy as God intends, apart from meaningful membership in a local church. That's where you live it out. And so it's a unified purpose. So look at verse 27. Live as citizens, heavenly citizens, worthy of the gospel of Christ. Verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or I'm absent, here's the only thing I want to hear. You're standing firm in one spirit. With one mind, you're striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and you're not frightened in anything by your opponents. That's the unified purpose. So then how do we live as kingdom citizens worthy? Three things. Three things that demonstrate a gospel-worthy life. Notice them with me. First, how do you live a life worthy? By standing firm in one spirit. Stand firm. It means to hold one's ground. It means to maintain a position. It's used of soldiers who are holding their post. So this is a church collectively standing firm as one. Now the ESV, again, it doesn't capitalize the word spirit there, you'll notice. So this could be a reference to spirit in the sense of our collective spirit as a church. But New Testament scholar Gordon Fee, I think, makes a very compelling case that this should be a capital S, the Holy Spirit. For example, in, again, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, Paul will say there, walk in a manner worthy of the calling. And then he'll say in verse 3, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace, the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 4 of that same text, he'll say there is one body and one Spirit. So this, I think, is most likely a reference here to the Holy Spirit. So what is Paul saying? Here's what he's saying. He's saying in the gospel, God has already made you one. You've been made one. You've been united to Jesus Christ by faith. You've been made one as part of the body of Christ, this one body, this one Holy Spirit that now indwells you. So one of the ways that you live worthy of the gospel is in the power of the Holy Spirit, you stand firm, united as one. unified, standing together, holding your ground as one unified body. When we suffer, we don't back down. When we experience pressure from the world, we don't give up. When there is strife within the body, we don't allow it to weaken our unity together as a church. You remember the game Red Rover? Red Rover when you were a kid, right? It's a dangerous game. Kids should not play that game. Breaking limbs, dislocating shoulders. What do you do in the game? You look for the weak link. You look for the one who's not holding firm as one. And Paul is saying, stand firm, united as one body. Now, united in what? What are we to be united in? Because unity, that word, unity, it could be misunderstood to mean we all agree on everything. We never have differences. We never disagree. We never humbly discuss those differences among us. But notice, verse 27, we are to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for what? For the faith of the gospel. So what is the basis of our unity? It's the gospel. It's the message of the gospel that together we share the common conviction that it is the gospel of Jesus Christ that is central. It is the gospel that is of first importance. It is the gospel that is of greatest priority. We are unified in that as one. We want to see the gospel advance. We want to see lost people come to a saving knowledge of Jesus. And hear me this morning. When a church takes its eyes off the gospel and the common mission of advancing the gospel, and we begin to turn ourselves inward and we begin to focus on other things, internal squabbles, policies, and preferences, look out. You will not be one, and you will not be advancing the gospel. So to stand firm in the gospel means when opposition comes, we don't back down, we don't minimize the truth, and we don't get distracted. Live worthy means remaining steadfast as one. When the world maligns us, when the world labels us as intolerant or ignorant, what do? Do we retreat? We stand firm as one. We cannot and we must not apologize for biblical truth and morality. We cannot and we must not recapitulate to the demands of this age, but we stand firm together for the faith of the gospel. Are we doing that? Are we doing that? There's a second one. How do you live worthy? By striving side by side. Verse 27. With one mind, we'll use that again, we'll see next time in verse 2 of chapter 2. One mind striving side by side. So again, notice that the imagery here is of soldiers who are moving in battle. They are marching forward side by side in lockstep together. See that? Again, side by side implies what? Well, it implies we're doing this thing together. We're in this together. But marching side by side in the battle for what? Verse 27, again, for the faith of the gospel. Which I think, by the way, is a great reminder to us as a church that this battle that we're waging, that we're refusing this battle to retreat from, isn't a cultural battle. It isn't a political battle, which isn't saying those things don't matter. It's a spiritual battle. That people are lost and headed to hell. But But Paul's emphasis is that the Philippians be laboring side by side. Notice, as one unified body in this common mission to advance the gospel, a unity, as we're going to see in chapter 2, is being strained by selfishness and pride and preferences. In fact, go for a moment to chapter 4, look in verse 2. Paul pleads with these two women in this church. Notice it's only two women who are causing this issue. Two women, Euodia and Syntyche, chapter 4, verse 2, and he pleads with these two women to agree in the Lord. There's something they're not agreeing about. And he asks the church, help these women. Help them agree who have labored, and then notice it's the only other place this is mentioned, side by side with me in the gospel. They used to be marching lockstep together side by side. Now they're opposed to each other and the gospel isn't advancing. Without unity in the gospel, this church will not be advancing the gospel. And for us, church, I recognize that there may be many things in this room that we are passionate about. There may be many things in this room that we have opinions about, strong opinions about, that we don't agree on. Politics, foreign policy, immigration, secondary doctrines, certain views, certain theological emphases, and all of them are pulling at us. But are we working hard by the grace of God to maintain the unity in the gospel, striving side by side together for the faith of the gospel? Again, not saying those things don't matter, but they're not the main thing. Are we engaged in that battle together as one, striving side by side? Which leads to the third thing of what it looks like to live worthy. What does it look like to live worthy of the gospel? By not fearing our opponents. Look at verse 28. And not frightened in anything by your opponents. So Paul says that another way that we live in a manner that's worthy of the gospel is by not fearing opponents opposed to the gospel. So we stand firm, that's the defensive posture. We strive side by side together, that's the offensive posture. And now he gives the mindset that rather than retreating in fear, we remain bold, fearless. Now, who are these opponents that he's talking about here? Well, it could be these Judaizers that he's going to mention in chapter 3, but it probably is their Roman authorities who are putting pressure on these Philippians, pressure to conform. But in any case, the message is still the same. Paul says, do not fear. Why? Why should they not fear? And he gives the reason there in verse 28. Because this is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. The word this there in verse 28 most likely is a reference back to this opposition that they're facing from these opponents. And so, meaning this opposition that they're experiencing is a clear sign. A clear sign of what? Well, it's a double sign. Two things. It's a sign to their opponents that they will be destroyed. Their destruction. But that you, Philippians, what? Your salvation. In other words, our ability to stand fearless against opposition to the gospel will send to them, the unbelieving world, a clear sign. Either now in this life, as they see the difference in you and they realize I'm under the judgment of God and they repent and they believe, or a clear sign on judgment day, but either way, it's going to be clear. And friends, while we aren't yet feeling the threat of violence and severe persecution in this country, like many of our brothers and sisters around the world today, right now, are feeling, we too know what it's like to be fearful, don't we? To not speak up, to conform. So what does Paul do? He points them to the end of the age. And he says, your vindication is coming. Your salvation is coming. And it will be a clear sign on that day. So stand firm, fearless. Because then he offers, notice, a very important reminder, and we'll close with this, third and finally, the necessary result. The necessary result of living worthy. If you're going to live a life that's worthy of the gospel, as a citizen of heaven, standing firm, united as one, striving together for the advancement of the gospel, fearlessly bold, then you should anticipate and expect opposition. Look at verse 29. For, so here's why, it's a clear sign of your salvation. It has been granted to you. That for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Christian, it was God who granted to you the gift of faith. It has been granted to you not only that you should believe, meaning your faith is a gift from God. God graciously granted you the ability to believe. He opened your eyes. He gave you spiritual sight. He removed the blinders so you could see your sin and your need for Jesus Christ. You didn't muster that up. That was a gift of faith from God. It has been given to you. For by grace, you have been saved through faith. And this faith, it is the gift of God. It's not the result of works, so that no one may boast. He granted you the gift to believe. But